For our reading this morning, we turn to James chapter 3. The Epistle of James, chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And now let us go to that portion which is the subject of our study, Jude's epistle. And I shall read verses 8 and 9. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And may God add a blessing to his word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, having quoted three cases in support of his argument concerning the distinguishing power of God, verse 10 has brought Jude back to his main subject, which is those certain men which had crept in unawares to so many of the New Testament churches, and were sowing the seeds of that particular erroneous doctrine called antinomianism. And here in verse 8, he describes them, likewise also these filthy dreamers. Dreamers of delusions and falsehood, as the word means. Two possible interpretations we put upon this word. It may well be that they claimed dreams and visions as the origin of their doctrine. And we learned from Scripture how such things are to be rejected as extra-biblical and as falsehoods of men's invention. But secondly, we said that for anyone to be deceived by this false teaching and to go along with it required them to be in almost a dreamlike state, in a state of spiritual torpor and sleepiness, where there was some suspension of reality and of the normal rules of morality and normality. No one whose spiritual perception was awake and alert could be deceived by these vain dreams. We further learned from this verse that the proponents of this doctrine defile the flesh. This is particularly added to counter that which they claim, that the spirit and the body are completely separate, and that what was done in and by them in their bodies had no lasting implication or consequence for them. Not so. Sin has a defiling influence on the whole person, and this we substantiated from various scriptures. We then further learned how the doctrine of antinomianism is anti-authoritarian. Those who hold to this notion that they may sin with impunity are inclined to disregard any sort of governance or rule. This had extended in the case of some of those early believers, or early professors, perhaps we should say, to a rejection of civil authority and to of civil disobedience. This we found soundly condemned elsewhere in Scripture. There was also a rejection of ecclesiastical authority, a throwing off of right order in the church. But ultimately, as we saw, their behaviour was a defiance of divine authority and that servitude to the law of righteousness which God requires of us. As we come then to verse 9, we are being told something about the extent of their sin and how it manifested itself. The conclusion of verse 8, and speak evil of dignities. It seems that these false professors, these antinomians, were not content merely with disobeying and rejecting authority and rule, but they were more than prepared to denounce, to reproach, to verbally scorn those who were placed over them. Speaking evil of dignities. This is the next of their sins which Jude confronts. Speaking evil of those in positions of responsibility, denouncing them, defying their rule in a verbal way. What can be said in regard to this? Let me bring some other verses to your attention. Firstly, in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, says Solomon, to whom, remember, was granted an extreme of wisdom. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Here is a timely reminder that the silent witness to every word that we speak is none other than God himself. And this in itself should be a guard against rashness and hastiness of speech, very especially against speaking evil against others. Solomon picks up the thought again in Ecclesiastes 10 at verse 20, a verse which we were speaking about only yesterday, you'll remember. Curse not the king, he says, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Curse not the king. And notice that Solomon expands the thought, not in word only, but not in thy thought. And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, in a place of secrecy where we think we go unheard. Because our words have a habit of betraying us. How often are we ready to condemn, to speak evil against those in positions of authority. Yes, many times we oppose the positions which they take. We fundamentally disagree with their morality or lack of morality. But let us be very careful that we should not begin to speak evil against them. To bring it into the New Testament, Titus has this to say in chapter 3. Paul has this to say to Titus in chapter 3 of that epistle. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Here the apostle makes abundantly clear that such behavior as this, as speaking evil, as being envious, of serving diverse lusts, of hating one another, is very much deeds of the old man, of the flesh, of the fallen nature, which should have been entirely rejected and eschewed and left behind when we were washed, when we were regenerated, when we were renewed of the Holy Ghost. For these false professors of Jude's day, or indeed for ours, attempting to justify their actions in slandering those in positions of authority and responsibility, was evidence that they were still very much serving the flesh and were not regenerate. One further verse in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, where we read this, 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." All evil speakings are to be laid aside. They are incompatible with that profession which we now make, with the walk which we now follow. And yet, you see, those antinomian teachers of Jude's day would have been very quick with their retorts, with their counter-arguments. They believed, remember, or they proposed that sin was not a problem, that because they were the subject of God's grace, any iniquity or transgression which they committed was of no consequence. And therefore they would attempt to justify their speaking evil or speaking against those in, let's say, positions of a church authority by saying, "Well, no, they're in the wrong. They have got it wrong. We are in the right. We know that sin is no problem. We know that iniquity and evil is of no consequence. Therefore we are entirely justified in defaming those who say otherwise. We, they claim, have the spiritual high ground. We have the spiritual liberty which they are attempting to refuse us. So therefore our strong language against them is justified." Imagining that some spiritual principle justifies or exonerates this evil speaking. Jude will not allow them this conceit, and for this reason introduces an example in verse 9. "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Here were these false teachers, these certain men crept in unawares, attempting to justify their libelous words, their slander of others. and saying that they had the spiritual right, they had the high ground, and therefore were justified in what they said. No, no, says Jude. Let us take an extreme example. Let us take the case of Michael, the archangel. Now, in terms of holiness, in terms of the spiritual prerogative, if anyone had it, it was Michael the archangel. Here he is, one of the highest ranks of angelic beings, one of very few who are named in Scripture. And here is a case, says Jude, when he was contending with the lowest of the low, with the most despicable, with the most worthy of reproach and vindictive language, none other than the devil. And yet, says Jude, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. Strong language, explicit language, profane or blasphemous language. Not even in that extreme of circumstances was evil speaking in any way justified. Before we go on with that particular application, perhaps we need to explain the content of this ninth verse. Because here, it seems, is an event alluded to which we do not find anywhere else in Scripture. What then do we understand by it? What does it mean? There are two interpretations of it which we may safely reject. There are some who suggest it is an allegory, that in referring to the body of Moses, Jude is simply alluding to the people of Israel as being that company of people whom Moses led out of Egypt. And that perhaps the devil was at some occasion attacking the children of Israel and was confronted or prevented by the angelic host of God. But this is to stretch a point too far. Nowhere else in Scripture are the people of Israel ever called the body of Moses or the children of Moses. An allegorical interpretation will really not suffice. Secondly, some suggest that this is but a myth, some fable that was popular amongst the Jews, which Jude uses for his purpose here. Taking something which he knew to be false or fictitious simply because it served the purpose of the argument. Well, this too is a dangerous assumption to make. Can we imagine for a moment that God, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, would allow something fantastical, something mythical, to enter into Holy Scripture with no qualifying statement, with no warning that it is such? In fact, if we take just two cases where a worldly or secular source is used, we find that adequate description and warning is given. You remember Paul speaking to the Areopagus, speaking elsewhere to the Cretans, where he quotes worldly poets, says, as some of their own poets have said. We are told that this is from another source, a human, a worldly source. No such warning is given in Jude verse 9. Furthermore, countering that interpretation, let me turn you to 2 Peter chapter 2. And here we find Peter referring to much the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Here is Peter, making no reference to anything mythological or fantastical, but deriving from it this particular doctrine, this particular truth or fact. He tells us, as statement of fact, angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation. This should be sufficient to prove to us that we are not dealing with any myth invented by men. So to what then does Jude refer? Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. Let's go back into the New Testament, to the Old Testament, and to Deuteronomy chapter 34. This is a most remarkable event that concludes the books transcribed by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. And no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moses is one of those remarkable characters who was granted a unique and almost a supernatural exit from this life. You remember that on account of certain of his failings in the wilderness, he was not permitted to enter into the promised land himself. But there, as he stood on the east banks of Jordan, on that vantage point of Mount Nebo, God granted him a vision of the entire land, laid out before him, into which the children of Israel would go. And there Moses died, alone and in solitude. But his body was not left in the open. Remarkably, we read concerning the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. A remarkable event, a supernatural event, an occasion which we might well believe required angelic attendance on the site, on the scene. This is the event to which Jude refers. Well, let us ask a further question. Why did God see fit to so intervene in the case of Moses as to provide himself a burial for that man? And why is it necessary that this record is here in Scripture, that thus God dealt with him? There are perhaps two potent reasons why God acted in this way. Firstly, to give to us a clear example of burial. Now, as we come through the Scriptures, we find various cases where the mode of operation following the death of an individual is burial. It is burial. It appears even that Cain, having murdered his brother, hid him in the ground because that was the place from which Abel's blood cried out. But then moving on in biblical history, we find the case of Abraham, that he went to great lengths to purchase a burying place for himself, for his family, and ultimately for his descendants. And into that place in the fields of Machpelah went Abraham and his wife Sarah, went Isaac and his wife Rebekah, went Jacob and his true wife Leah. We notice how Joseph, in his turn, made very particular instruction to the people of Israel that they should take his bones back into the land of Canaan, ultimately, that he might be buried there. Burial, you see, is God's appointed way. The way in which the dead are dealt with is very important and very significant. Death is a remarkable thing. Death is that ultimate consequence of the curse which God pronounced. It is vital that it is handled in a biblical and spiritual way. And God's appointed way is burial. We know, we fundamentally believe in the physical resurrection of the dead, and to this end, the dead are to be planted, to use the analogy of 1 Corinthians 15, almost in the manner of a seed, is laid in the ground, pending the resurrection. And this is true both for believers, the resurrection unto life and immortality, but it is also true of unbelievers, the resurrection of damnation and to eternal death. But because of this fundamental fact, because of the commandment of the Lord, burial is the right, indeed the only way. And in order that we might be made doubly sure of this, here in the case of Moses is God doing it himself. A higher example, a better type and instruction we could not ask for. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. It was done to give us a clear and irrefutable example of burial. But perhaps the second fundamental reason for God acting in this way was in order to prevent idolatry. Now we know how significant a part Moses was caused to play, according to the will of God, in the history of the Israelites. We know what a significant character he was in their history. And we know too that to this present day, the religion of the Jews, the religion of the Muslims, recognizes the place and part of Moses. Now, can you imagine what the situation would be were the location of Moses' body to be known? Can you imagine what would have happened, even in those Old Testament times, if the place where Moses was laid to rest had been known? Can you imagine what potential there would have been there for the idolizing of the remains of Moses and the place of his grave? It is not hard to think of what vast mausoleum might have been raised above it, what great edifice or monolith to which the people could assemble and go there, not primarily for the purpose of worshipping God or doing anything righteous or lawful, but to worship the remains of this dead man. Even as we see in the case of Mecca to the present day. In order to prevent such idolatry, such false worship, God kept the location of that man's grave a complete secret. It is not difficult to think that the Israelites would have acted like this. Let me bring one example of where they did a similar thing. 2 Kings chapter 18, reading of Hezekiah, we are told, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it." Now if they were prepared to do that simply to that bronze serpent which Moses had been instructed to cast, how much more would they have venerated the tomb of Moses, were it to be known, and burned incense there? Or we might perhaps think of Saul, who after the death of Samuel, his spiritual perception being so darkened, Saul sought not for the Lord primarily, but wanted to raise Samuel up from the dead, were it possible, in order to consult with him. Oh, what evil, what dark practices might have surrounded the tomb of Moses had God not acted in such a way to keep it secret. So then in the death and burial of Moses, we have a supernatural event at which we may well think angels were present, and at which we may also conclude the devil had a vested interest. If the devil could have altered the course of things there, if the devil could have somehow prevented this or made the secret known, Oh, what a field day he might have had in leading astray the people of Israel. What they might have done with the body of Moses, how they might have acted subsequently, how the right process of burial might have been lost and forgotten as they entered into pagan Canaan. This, it seems, is the event to which Jude alludes in verse 9 of his epistle, that the devil would have done all in his power to change the Lord's plan pertaining to the body of Moses, and on that occasion was confronted by the angelic hosts of God, in particular the archangel Michael. Let me, before we return to the application of this example, just mention that here too we should learn the gross error and folly of the veneration of relics. Do we think it's far-fetched that the people of Israel should have worshipped the remains of Moses? Do we think it a thing alien and foreign to truth when we see Muslims worshipping at Medina and Mecca? It comes very close to the Christian church too. We need think back only a few weeks on the events surrounding the beatification of Cardinal Newman, who, along with so many of the saints, have certain parts of their bodies, their dead bodies, their corrupt forms, which should rightly be buried in the ground, are paraded about on display in order that they might be worshipped and bowed down to and prayed to and venerated. Let us learn from the way in which God dealt with Moses the utter abhorrence and folly of such behaviour, and what a stench it must be in the nostrils of Almighty God, and how offensive it should be to right Christian principle. Nevertheless, to return to Jude verse 9, the application, you remember, which Jude is making, that even under those circumstances, even when the archangel Michael was called upon to confront the devil, he did not bring railing accusation against him. He did not resort to evil speaking. Let me bring you a further example of a similar thing in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, and here the prophet is given a vision. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" The prophet, given a momentary vision of the spiritual realm, and the devil accusing this man Joshua before the Lord. And again, the words which the angel of the Lord there uses, "The Lord rebuke thee." Not resorting to railing, to evil speaking, to an excess of language which would in itself be sinful. Let me make a final application to ourselves this morning, because here in this is a timely warning. There are occasions when our righteous indignation is stirred up. There are times when we observe error or falsehood or that which is wrong, and we desire to say something about it, to say something against it. And it is right and proper that we should do so. We are called upon to judge righteous judgment. We are required by the word of God to denounce that which is wrong and to declare it for what it is. But let us remember that we are human. Let us remember that we are still dependent upon our mortal bodies and our mortal tongue for saying the words which we say. And even in those times when our righteous indignation is at its height, when our sense of perhaps injustice or of holiness is at its most pronounced, even then, the devil has got an agent within us. Even then, the devil has a mole, has a traitor within our gates that can deceive us and lead us into sin, even then, when we are trying to do what is right, when we are trying to say that which is necessary. And that's our tongue. That's our tongue. The devil's agent, so often, within our own gates, within our own ranks. This is why we began by reading the book of James, when he says this, "The tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." The word of Scripture is, "Be angry and sin not." If it is necessary that our ire be raised against that which is wrong, against that which is opposed to God, let us beware that in that moment of doing what is right, the devil does not trip us up and lead us into another sin, and cause us to run in the heat of the moment to an excess of language, which is wrong in itself. Oh, let us learn from this case which Jude, by inspiration, brings to our attention. Let us learn to guard our tongues at all times. Let us pray with the psalmist unto the Lord, that he might set a watch upon our lips, that we fall not into that particular sin. May God help us to that end. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the hymn 692. 692, O send thy Spirit down to write thy law upon my heart, nor let my tongue indulge deceit, nor act the liar's part. Number 692.
Steps by thy word.
head. O heart, O hands of vent against my God.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.